as I said to the children, it's my intention over the next 10 Sundays, that will take us not quite up to Christmas, but very nearly up to Christmas, to preach a series really on the Bible storyline. I suspect every one of us here will know at least a few Bible stories. Some will know dozens and dozens of Bible stories. Others will just have heard of a few. And maybe even only have a limited grasp or a limited understanding of what those stories are really about. I suppose Christmas would be an obvious example, or Easter. Or maybe we've heard of some of the parables of Jesus, some of the stories that Jesus told. Maybe we know some of the well-known stories of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. Maybe if we went to Sunday school as children, we remember a story about Jonah and the big fish. We remember a story about Daniel and a lion's den. And there may be others. What I hope to do over these next 10 Sundays is to almost take these, if I could describe them as small individual little pearls that we hold in our hand, and thread them together. Maybe add a few more stories, events as well. In 10 messages, it's impossible to do an exhaustive overview. I'm sure there are things that I perhaps will miss out, that some will think, well, that should have been mentioned. But hopefully, by early December, God willing, we'll have sufficient time and knowledge to have a fuller grasp of the Bible storyline. Bible begins with two people in a garden. It ends with a multitude in a city. But the Bible itself really is about one person. One person who'll be mentioned at every week. And that's the Lord Jesus. Because ultimately the Bible either points to him, or is actually about him, or about the church that he's established. But it is about the Lord Jesus, the central figure, not just in the Bible, but the central figure in all history. I just want you to try and imagine for a minute, you're in a theatre. You're in a theatre, it's the first night of a new production. You're sat there, the curtain's drawn, the stage is behind it, and suddenly the curtain opens. The stage is absolutely empty. But before the play begins, an individual comes on the stage. It's actually the author. It's the writer of this play. He doesn't start with a philosophical argument as to why he exists. He simply just announces who he is. I am Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so. He announces what the play is about. He announces why he wrote the play. And he announces a number of things that he thinks are particularly significant for you to watch out for to get the best out of it. Hold that in your mind, because there's a sense in which that's exactly how the Bible begins. God walks onto the stage, and God simply announces himself. There's no philosophical argument. In the beginning, God. The God we're going to learn about is actually saying to us, I want you to know who I am. I want you to know what I'm like. I want you to know the things that I've got to say to you. And then he makes a very simple announcement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's very important for us to grasp that a creator is also an owner. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That makes God the owner. Today, we've got things like patents, or copyright, or trademarks. And they protect the rights of the owner to a particular property, whether it's physical or intellectual or whatever. And what God is saying when he says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, he's saying, I am your creator. And there is something in that is profoundly relevant, but also profoundly important for us to grasp. You see, each one of us, we're either all accidents, thrown together by millions of chance events over however long you want it to have taken. And if that's the case, it means we've got, well, no fundamental meaning or purpose, because we're only here by chance. And it's only by chance that there will be others coming after us. Or if it is true, in the beginning God created, and what it goes on to say, then we have been created by God. We are owned by God. And that means that our lives are not the product of chance, but it means that our lives have a real fundamental meaning and purpose. The Bible says a little bit later, then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That is the one thing above everything else that gives your life a unique and wonderful value. All the other animals, the fish, the birds, they were all created by God. That's true. But we were also made like God, in the image of God. And it's there, at that point, it's there where our unique value and dignity as human beings, human life, comes from. And then God tells us how he did it. It's interesting. God made Adam's skeletal frame from the dust of the ground. Made it from what we describe as a biodegradable product, didn't he? The dust. We're told, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The first man was a skeletal frame on the ground. And then God breathed life into his nostrils. He stood up. He was a living being, now made in the image of God. Imagine what it must have been like for Adam at that time. I don't believe personally that God made Adam as a newborn baby, happened to fend for himself. I personally believe God made Adam as a man. Guess what it must have been like for Adam to take his first breath, to open his eyes and to be able to see creation. To open his eyes and to be able to see the God who'd made him. We don't know how, but God somehow allowed himself to be visible to Adam and later to Eve. They could see God, they could hear God, they could commune with God. Don't know how it happened. But we're told, aren't we, that God walked with Adam and Eve, they communed with each other. God is spirit. Somehow that happened. And at that very moment when he sees God, when no doubt he hears God, Adam discovers just who he is. But also, God gave Adam some wonderful gifts. One of the things I've already mentioned was God's visible presence. So Adam and, of course, later Eve, they could commune with God directly. That must have been one of the most wonderful things that they did and they experienced before the fall in the garden, to be able, we're told, daily to commune with God. It's difficult for us to imagine exactly how wonderful that must be, to be able to commune in the way that they did. Also, God prepared a place for them. God prepared a real place for them. It was a garden. We're told even roughly where it was. Two rivers are mentioned, the river Tigris, the river Euphrates. If you look on a map, the place it's most likely to be is somewhere in modern day Iraq. And what God was saying to them was this: listen, here's the place I want you to flourish in. Here's the place that I want you to live happily in. But God also gives them a purpose, doesn't he? The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals, all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. If the core business of science is observing and then describing, which it is, Adam was the first scientist. That was the job he was given. A wonderful job to have. A job of great joy. There was no hardship in it, in work at that point in time. But there was another wonderful gift, wasn't there, in store for Adam. God comes along. God says it's not good for man, for Adam, to be on his own. So God made woman. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Imagine the scene. "Adam, I've got someone I want you to meet." And we'd never met anybody before this. "Adam, someone here I think you'll be interested in. Somebody that I want you to meet. Somebody I want you to get along with." But the significance of their coming together, the way God brought Adam and Eve together, is extremely important. One of the, I suppose, one of the great joys of taking a wedding service is that there comes a point in the service where the bride and groom are stood in front of you and you take one of their hands, they've already got exchanged rings, take one of their hands, put them together, put your hand on theirs, and you're able to pronounce them man and wife. Husband and wife. It's a great privilege to be able to do that. There's a very significant reason why we do that, because that's exactly what God did in the garden. God brought Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, together. He brought them together, we may say, to do life together. Now we're going to discover their marriage, their life together had its ups and downs. it had its share of problems. But one thing is certain, they could never ever have doubted that they had been joined together, they'd been brought together by God. Well, having described, I suppose, something of the abundant goodness of God, having described a little bit about what life was like, or must have been like in the Garden of Eden, I suppose it raises a bit of a question. Why is life not like that today? Because it sounded great. Why is life different? Why is work hard? Why are there things in the world now that there weren't at that particular point in time? Why aren't we able to still walk with God in the sense that Adam and Eve were able to walk with God and commune with God? Well, the answer was our second reading, wasn't it? Human beings have been alienated from God, and the Bible tells us how that happened. God gave the first man and the first woman lots and lots of ways that they could enjoy themselves, lots and lots of ways where they could bring pleasure to God. But there was one prohibitive, there was one restrictive command. And that restrictive command was actually a very clear expression of God's love for Adam and Eve. If God gives us a command, it's not because he's a killjoy. If God gives us a command, it's for our protection. It's for our benefit. It's because he knows what's best for us. He knows what's right for us in our walk with him. To Adam and Eve, it was this: but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The significance of that is this. Now, remember, they already knew all about good. They enjoyed that in the garden. They knew all about good. So the thing that God is protecting them from isn't good. They knew that. It was from the knowledge of evil. That was something God didn't want Adam and Eve to experience. That was something God didn't want Adam and Eve to come under the destructive influence and power of evil. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the full origin of evil, but it does tell us where it started. Alongside the visible creation of the earth and the stars, the things we can see, there's also the heavens we can't see. Heaven, the heavens, are full of angelic beings. The devil, Satan, was one of those angelic beings. And he sought to usurp the power, the authority of God. He suffered from pride. He wasn't happy with his, what was wonderful, glorious position, being in the presence of God, doing the Lord's bidding. He wanted to take the place of God. His rebellion failed, and God cast him out of heaven, down to the earth. And the devil's first aim was actually to get Adam and Eve to know evil. So Satan came along to the human race, only two of them at the time. They were representative of us all. He went along to the human race to recruit them in his rebellion against God. And the Bible tells us that he took the form of an alluring serpent. He came along and he presented himself to Eve. Adam was there as well. And he began to, I suppose, to question. Just seeds of doubt into Eve's mind about this command of God. Sadly, we know that Adam and Eve were drawn into this snare. They were seduced by the things that the serpent said. And as soon as that fruit was eaten, they knew evil. The consequences of that single action have been felt by every human being who has ever been born since. Every human being, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, is born stained with the consequences of that action. Stained with sin. It's passed on from generation to generation to generation. We sometimes see, don't we, that you pass on particular genes, particular characteristics from one generation to the next. He or she looks like their mother or father. They've got the same eyes or whatever. Well, there's something about us, every one of us, that's exactly the same as great-great-granddad and grandma, Adam and Eve. It's that sinful nature. And the consequence of that, one of the consequences of that, is that Adam and Eve were banished from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And what we're told, aren't we, God placed cherubim, angels, at the entrance, and they had flashing swords that were going backwards. They were no entry. You're not getting back in. So that's the Bible's analysis of mankind's problems. Two problems. Firstly, a knowledge of evil, and that resulted in them being excluded, not just from the Garden of Eden, but far more importantly, from the paradise of God's blessing. But God is just. God is not only just, he is not only holy. He's also loving, he's also gracious, he's also merciful. God didn't leave Adam and Eve, you and I, to the consequences of that action. God made a way by which we could come back, we could have reconciliation with him. It's interesting, the first thing to the serpent, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Cursed means to be consigned to destruction. God was saying to Satan, you will never finally win. What that promise of God was to Satan was also saying, there's no way back for you. Now, you and I, however hard we try, we cannot overcome evil. We can't cross this gulf, bridge this cliff that has to be climbed. It's impossible. It's too much. But God has made a way by which we can be reconciled to God. But having cursed the serpent, God turns to Adam, doesn't he? And he uses that same awful word. Cursed! Now, try and put yourself in Adam's shoes. He's just heard what God has said to the serpent. He knows the consequences of it. There's no way back for the serpent. And he hears that word cursed as God looks at him in the face. I suspect he was terrified as to what would come next. But listen to what's said. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Cursed is the ground because of you. I suspect this wasn't going through Adam's mind. But perhaps we can look back and ask the question, well, what did the ground do wrong? We know what the serpent did wrong. See why God cursed the serpent. But, well, it was Adam and Eve that took the fruit, that ate the fruit. Well, what did the ground do wrong? It's cursed is the ground. Here we discover one of the most important truths about God in the Bible. God always has to deal with evil. Always has to. But he's the God who, in his mercy, finds a way to direct his curse away from those who deserve it, who ought to bear it, in order to be able to bring about reconciliation. And over the next few weeks, we're going to hear how God diverted that curse that belongs to you and I, away from us onto Jesus Christ. So that if we'll come to him in repentance and faith, there is a way back for us. Because the guilt of our sin has been placed upon Christ. And because of that, we can know reconciliation with God. That wasn't something God offered or said to Satan. But it was something he said to Adam. I want you to imagine you're standing with Adam and Eve. You're outside the place of God's blessing. Maybe you can see the Garden of Eden. You can see the cherubim with the flaming swords. Maybe you're looking at it, you're feeling completely hopeless. You look to the entrance, longingly hoping to be able to get back in. But we know it's impossible. If we go up there on our own, we'll just get cut to pieces by these flaming swords as they come across. But as we're stood there, looking, someone comes right out of the presence of God. They walk towards us, they take their stand with us, and then they do something that perhaps seems foolish. They begin to walk towards the garden's entrance. They begin to walk towards these cherubim. They begin to walk towards these flaming swords. We begin to cringe as they approach the entrance. And sure enough, when they get there, the swords cut them to pieces. God's judgment cuts them to pieces. Strike them and kill them. But as they do that, these swords break. And they lie shattered on the floor. It's through that one who comes from God that the way to God is made open for us. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did when he came from heaven to earth. He came from God to stand with us. And then he walked, went willingly to face the judgment of God, the cross. He went willingly to be made sin for us, to be our substitute, to bear the penalty of sin, if we will come to him in repentance of faith. He came to conquer Satan's hold over us, to shatter the power of sin within us. That's the only way we can ever know peace with God, reconciliation with God. That's the only way we can ever enjoy a relationship with God again, through what Christ did. One of the things we're going to see over the next few weeks is that right at the very heart of each aspect of the Bible storyline is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I also wanted to mention this, the application of the Bible storyline is always very personal. Every message we're going to look at applies to each one of us. And this does. Because we may not have physically been there with Adam and Eve, but we know they were our representatives. The stain of sin we inherited from them. The consequences of being driven out of the garden, that enmity. Well, we're born in enmity to God. And we need somebody to bridge that gap. We need somebody to do something that will allow God to reconcile us. We can't do it ourselves. But God sent his Son who could and who did, if we will come in repentance and faith to him. And that's the application for us to think about. Don't need to think about whether or not we've fallen, we're stained by sin. We are at enmity to God. The Bible makes that very clear. But do we know Jesus as our Saviour? Have we been reconciled to God? Do we know God's forgiveness because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus? Amen. We close by singing our last song together. Loved before the dawn of time, chosen by my Maker, hidden in my Saviour. I am his and he is mine, cherished for eternity.